It's a joy to get to worship with you this morning, and I appreciate the way the men have led the worship. I didn't have any problem being critical this morning. It was very good and helps so much when men lead well, and we can just focus totally on the words of the song and hear the prayer and make it our prayer. Think about our Lord. The Lord's Day is wonderful, and I know we all agree with that. It's hard to overstate the importance of faith. Faith gives substance to our hope. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, Hebrews 11:1. But hope is the anchor of the soul. It's what holds us steady through all the ups and downs of life. Hebrews 6, verse 19. I feel sorry for a person who's lost his faith. He has no hope. He has nothing to hold him steady. And then when he comes to the end of his life, he dies without hope. Faith, faith. We must cling tightly to our faith. But faith can be severely tested. What I want to do this morning is talk briefly about four different tests of faith. Then I want to go and look at one man who went through every one of these tests, but came out strong in his faith, a great example for us along that line. The first test of faith I would suggest would be harsh criticism. And if you ever really get on fire for the Lord, don't be surprised if you are criticized. Sometimes people will say, well, who does he think he is? He's just trying to show the rest of us up. That's sad, but that's true. That some of the strongest people sometimes are criticized for the very strength that they're showing in the Lord. If you want to see an example of harsh criticism, let's get our Bibles. Turn to Matthew 26. I'm starting with verse 6. Matthew 26, verse 6. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil. And she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. When Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. And I'm happy this morning to be doing exactly what Jesus said. Here's a woman criticized by Jesus' own apostles, led by Judas, we're told, but criticized for a good deed. And don't be surprised if sometimes you're criticized and it's a test of faith. And the second test that I would say is when we fall into sin. Turn to the book of Luke. I want to go to chapter 22. On this occasion, Jesus is talking to Simon Peter. Look at verse 31 beginning. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Did you notice what Jesus said that you're praying for? He said, I'm praying that your faith not fail. He didn't say, I'm praying that you won't deny me. I think that was already a sure thing. Jesus had said he was going to deny him, but Jesus knew that when we fall into sin, it can be a tremendous test of our faith. And Jesus said, I'm praying that your faith not fail. Why is this such a strong test of our faith? Well, I'll give you several reasons. Sometimes it's embarrassment. And especially if you're kind of looked up to as one of the strong ones in the church, and suddenly you've done something that nobody ever thought you would ever do, and maybe you never thought you would ever do it, and here you are, and you're embarrassed that you have done such a thing and let everybody down. Or it may be that it's a test of faith because it's discouraging. A person is really struggling to do the Lord's will. He's trying hard, and then he falls into sin, and he may say to himself, well, what's the use? It just looks like I cannot live this life that I'm trying to live. And then it may be that the person broods over his sin, afraid God hasn't forgiven him. Maybe afraid the brethren haven't forgiven him. And in some cases, maybe they haven't forgiven him. Turn to 2 Corinthians 2. Do you remember the man mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5 that had been living with his father's wife, and the church had been instructed about how to handle that matter? Well, apparently they had followed his instructions. Now look at verse 6 beginning. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. You fall into sin and you repent and you confess that and you ask everybody's forgiveness. And if they don't forgive you, if they still continue to hold you at arm's length, it gets pretty discouraging. Don't let somebody be swallowed up with too much sorrow when he's genuinely repented of his sins. The third thing that tests our faith that I would mention would be the trials and difficulties that we face in life. I'm turning to 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm beginning with verse 6. Now, he's just talked about the eternal salvation that awaits us. And he says in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This may be the greatest test of our faith. We serve the Lord. We try to be faithful to Him. We pray. We hear Him say, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And then one day, everything goes sour. You lose your job. Somebody in the family comes down with some serious illness. And everything just seems to go wrong all at one time. And you may be asking yourself, well, where is God? If He's not going to leave me nor forsake me. And suddenly our faith begins to be tested because of the difficulties and trials. And I remember one young man, I think I mentioned this the other night, who said, after being fired from his job, what has God ever done for me? It's a test of his faith. The fourth test of faith that I might mention is when our children disappoint us. And that's a real test of faith. You have taught your children. You have given them a peaceful home environment in which to grow up. You've set a good example before them. You have always brought them to worship and Bible study and everything you know to do to raise up children in the way of the Lord. You have done that. And then just as soon as they leave home, they turn their back on everything that you've taught them. That hurts. And then you read, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it. And you look around and other people's children are all faithful to the Lord, and you begin to wonder, what have I done wrong? Is there something wrong in my life that is causing all of this? And your faith is tested. Well, I think of one man who went through every one of these. You may be running ahead of me, but I'm thinking of David in the Old Testament. He faced every one of these tests, but he came out strong in his faith. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 17. David faced harsh criticism. Do you remember the Israelites were in battle with the Philistines? And David's still at home, keeping the sheep. And his father sent supplies to David's brothers. And as he got there, we'll look at verse 22 of 1 Samuel 17. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, came and greeted his brothers. Then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words. So David heard them. But look at verse 26. Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in this manner, saying, "So shall it be done for the man who kills him." Now verse 28. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, "Why did you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Is there not a cause?" Harsh criticism coming from his own brother. David knew what harsh criticism was. David knew what it was to fall into sin. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 11. I guess this is one of the most familiar stories in the Bible. David looked over and saw this beautiful woman bathing. He lusted for her. What should David have done? David, when he saw that beautiful woman bathing, yes, the temptation was there. Men know what that temptation is. All of us do. The temptation was there. But he should have walked away and said, "That's not my wife. I have no right to stand here and lust for her." The Old Testament said, "You shall not covet another man's wife." And he should have walked away and never returned to that spot again, hoping to see her. And had he done that, even though he was tempted, had he done that, the Lord would have been approving his action. Temptation in itself is not sin, but lust is sin. He sent for her, committed adultery with her, and then the message comes, "I'm with child." And then the cover up. First of all, he brings Uriah home from the battle, tries to get him to go down to his wife. He doesn't go down. He's too honorable to do that. Even in a drunken state, he will not go down to her. He sends a note back to Joab, even by the hands of Uriah, put him in the fiercest part of the battle and let him be killed. It works. He's killed. David takes Bathsheba as his wife. Maybe nobody will observe. Nobody will know. Look at the last verse of chapter 11. "When her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." And then Nathan the prophet came. I don't know how long there was between David's sin and the time that Nathan came. That would be an interesting thing to know. We don't have to know. We don't need to know. God would have told us, but we don't know. But Nathan comes and gives him the little parable. Rich man, poor man, living side by side. Rich man with many flocks and herds. The poor man with one little ewe lamb that he had bought and nourished and brought up. And the rich man has company to come. Instead of taking from his many flocks and herds, he goes and gets that poor man's one little ewe lamb and kills it and feeds his company with that poor man's little ewe lamb. And David is angry, incensed, The man that did this, probably the idea is, ought to die, and he will pay fourfold. Isn't it amazing how we can see other people's sin, but have a hard time seeing our own? Here David is angry at a man for taking somebody's little ewe lamb and killing it, and David has taken another man's wife and killed the husband in the process. But he's not thinking about that. He's just thinking about this terrible man that would take that little ewe lamb. Nathan said, "You're the man." Look at verse 13. So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." One thing I appreciate about David. Yes, he had tried to cover up his sin. But now that he's exposed, he just says, "I have sinned." He didn't offer any alibis. He didn't offer any excuses. He didn't blame Bathsheba. He just said, "I have sinned." Folks, that's the way you handle sin. We have become so skillful in playing the victim card. And if I sound a little bit angry, it does anger me. We've become so skilled in playing the victim card, and you get out there and you do this and this and this, and the first thing you know, you have won the sympathy of everybody to yourself, as though you're the one that's the victim instead of the one that was sinned against. And I've seen it even in the church. No. If we have sinned and done wrong and are approached about it, and even before we're approached about it, let's at least be willing just to say, "I've sinned." Quit trying to make somebody else look worse than we are. Quit trying to make excuses. "I've sinned." And that's what David said. But imagine his grief as he hears the next verse. Nathan says, "However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." Your child's going to die. I don't know which would have hurt David most, that the child was going to die or that he had given occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme. David loved the Lord. And to think that by his conduct he had given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme would have hurt him tremendously. But I suspect, in spite of it all, that David is somewhat relieved. Don't you suppose? No more cover-up. He's exposed. No more hiding. No more wondering every time you see somebody, I wonder if he knows. When you've covered your sin and tried to cover your sin and tried to hide everything, it just leads to absolute misery. Turn to Psalm 32. There are two verses that I believe describe David's misery in between the time of his sin and the time Nathan came to him. Let's start with verse 1, but I'm thinking of verses 3 and 4. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Now listen to verse 3. "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden." Miserable. And now he's been exposed. No more hiding. I suspect some degree of relief. And then when we turn to Psalm 51, we hear David pleading for full restoration. You know, forgiveness is a wonderful thing, but forgiveness does not necessarily mean a full restoration of spirit and joy. And there can still be struggles. Start with verse 7 of Psalm 51. David says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit." David's fallen into sin. And it's a test of faith. David knew what it was to go through afflictions and troubles. The time when he had to flee from Saul and hiding out in mountains and caves, wherever he could find to try to escape Saul. Even had to go, if I remember correctly, to the king of Moab and find protection for his mother and dad. And then Absalom turned against him. Led a conspiracy, took the kingdom away. Go to 2 Samuel 15. We get a picture of David here, as he has faced Absalom and his conspiracy. Look at verse 30. "So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up, and he had his head covered and went barefoot. And all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up weeping as they went up." I suspect the fact it's Absalom who has led this rebellion that creates that much more pain for David. But also it may be that he is aware, and I think I can say this safely, that his old sin has contributed to what's taking place. Now verse 31. "Then someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." Ahithophel was his trusted counselor. They had gone up to the house of God together. They were friends. And now the word comes that your trusted counselor, whose counsel was almost like the word of God itself, has joined with Absalom. David knew what it was for his children to disappoint him. Amnon, his son, molested his own half-sister. Absalom killed Amnon. Then Absalom led this rebellion, and then the battle that followed, Absalom is killed. Toward the end of David's life, his son Adonijah vied with Solomon for the kingdom, even though God had clearly said, "Solomon will be your son to be king." Those things hurt. David had been through every one of them. But it's to David's credit, and he serves as a wonderful example to us. He did not let any of those things destroy his faith. Go back to 1 Samuel 17. The harsh criticism, and I'm just going to pick and choose here, but the harsh criticism that his brother gave didn't stop him. In fact, David wasn't trusting in his own skills. Look at verse 37 of 1 Samuel 17. David says to Saul, "Moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." David, what hope do you have to go against Goliath? "Well, I killed a bear and a lion? And the same God who delivered me from them, he'll deliver me from this Philistine." Now look at verse 45. As he nears Goliath, Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel whom you defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our faith. Where's David's faith? Is it in himself? His faith is in God. We'll go to Psalm 46. And again, I'm just picking and choosing. Psalm 46. Listen to David's faith. Verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. There's a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were removed. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. May I just give you a little bit of an aside about that psalm? December 7, 1941. Pearl Harbor. Bombed. It was Sunday morning. Franklin T. Puckett, a man whom I had very high regard for, close association, he introduced my wife, Charlotte, and me. Played some Cupid, too. He said he was on his way to the worship that morning, and he heard the news. And he said, I knew that people were not in any shape of mind to listen to the sermon that I had prepared that morning. He said, I just scrapped it and took Psalm 46. The Lord is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Psalm of David, strong faith. Well, let's just keep going. Go to 1 Chronicles now, chapter 29. And we're very close to the end of David's life. He had wanted to build a temple. You remember that. God said no. That Solomon will build that temple, the house of God, after you. But God allowed him to assemble all kinds of material, gold, silver, bronze, all kinds of things. And even he encouraged the people to donate all types of things. And they did. And here's some words of David as all this was taking place, and he's very near the end of his life. Verse 10. Therefore David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, and David said, Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. All that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. For we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were all our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope. Near death, does David still have his faith? Still has his faith. He had endured harsh criticism. He'd fallen into sin. He'd been through all those troubles and cares. His children had disappointed him. But here he comes to the end of life. Strong in faith. Have you been through some of those things? I would think every one of us has been through at least one of them, if not all of them. Maintain your faith. Don't give up. Don't lose your faith. Do we know this song? Oh, for a faith that will not shrink though pressed by every foe, that will not tremble on the brink of any earthly woe. A faith that shines more bright and clear when tempests rage without, that when in danger knows no fear and darkness feels no doubt. Lord, give us such a faith as this, and then whatever may come, we'll taste e'en here the hallowed bliss of an eternal home. Faith. May God help us to have a strong faith that will see us all the way through and bring us to judgment and hear our Lord say, well done. Am I talking to anybody who's not a Christian? I suspect I am. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you have faith? Let's all get our books. Put our Bibles away. If you have faith, why don't you confess it? Are you ashamed of it? This audience would love to hear you say, I believe with all of my heart, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. This audience would rejoice with you. And then to observe your baptism into Christ. And to know that you are dedicating your life from this point on. You may not have but 6 months. You may have only a year. You may have only 5 years or what, but you're giving the rest of your life to the service of the Lord. Do you have faith? Confess it. Show it in works. Obey the Lord. Live in hope. We're going to talk about that tonight. And so that one day you can die in hope and have the eternal life that waits for you. You can come even right now and make that confession. Jeff or one of these men will assist you. You know who will be happiest if you make that decision? Well, among all of us, you will be. You'll be the happiest person you made that decision. I remember a man saying, I should have done this 17 years ago, right after he was baptized. Why don't you become a Christian? And then there'll be happiness in heaven. We wait. We'd love to see you come. We stand and sing to encourage you.